Well, I'm glad I am only asking the questions and not answering the questions, even though I do attempt sometimes to answer these questions in the apologetics course. But these are questions that have been debated for centuries, and so we'll see how well Dr. Shaw does with them. Dr. Shaw, so does that mean from God's perspective, the end, the means, justifies?
Short answer, no, but you're not going to be satisfied with that. I think we have to consider that God is most wise and most holy and most good. And so that if evil, the presence of evil, is a part of his providential governing of all of his creatures and all of their actions, to the end that he might be glorified in the church, then we have to conclude that that was the best way that it could have been done. It's not that the end of glorifying God justifies the means, but rather that God chose those means in light of that end to the greater glory of his name. I don't know if that helps or if that clarifies or if that certainly simply muddies the water a little more, but that's how I would respond.
This question is, if evil is defined or seen as God's construct of a just consequence which he visits on sinners, what would be wrong with calling God the author of evil, not the author of sin, but the author of evil?
Well, I might get myself in trouble here, but it won't be the first time. You know, if you want to make that distinction between the author of sin and the author of evil, I think that's perhaps one way to deal with the problem of God as the author of sin. You've defined it, it seems, in such a way that what you're really dealing with is evil as punitive. The problem is that not all evil seems to be punitive. I mean, that's in a certain sense. Look back at the book of Job. That's what his friends are all saying. Job's friends are all saying, look, Job, you deserve this. We don't know what you did, but man, we didn't want to be anywhere close when you did it. I did say, and I think it's true that natural, what we call natural evil, is a result of the fall. But it's not, even that is not purely punitive. Again, as you've defined it, calling God the author of evil but not the author of sin, I don't have any problem with it the way that you've defined it. I just don't think I think in the end it's not really satisfactory.
Dr. Shaw, you come to the conclusion that Job seems blameless, yet clearly he challenged God's judgment and demanded a face-to-face meeting to, it looks like it is to confront the divine injustice. At least this seems presumptuous.
Well, when you look at the end of Job, God doesn't condemn Job. He condemns his friends and tells Job to sacrifice for his friends, and Job does so, but there's no condemnation of Job. Is any mortal man, any fallen man, purely blameless? No. And when at the beginning of the book of Job, it says that Job was a man blameless before God. It doesn't mean pure. It doesn't mean perfect. It means simply that he was a man of integrity. What he appeared to be was what he was. He wasn't a hypocrite. And Job's challenge to God is always a desire I think in the end, Job got what he wanted. It's really a desire to meet with God. Because at the beginning of the book, if you will, God's out there in the cloud someplace. Job can't see him. Job wants to meet with God and plead his case. And when he meets with God, he realizes his case isn't worth pleading. But again, just going on what the text tells us, I don't find any condemnation of Job in that final chapter. And I do think, and again, I'd reference a discussion in Dale Ralph Davis's little book, The Word Became Fresh, about what it did. Does Job say, I repent in dust and ashes? I don't think it does. But again, I'll say this, there's plenty of room for disagreement about the ending of the book of Job.
That's it. One more. Most of these questions have been more philosophical in nature or biblical exegesis, but this probably, Ben, hits really at the heart of what we really, many people want to ask in terms of the question of God's providence and evil. Dr. Shaw, how do you personally answer the pastoral question, how could a good God cause, ordain, permit, or decide our baby should die?
Three words. I don't know. And I'm not trying to be flip. I don't know. God deemed it good. He has his reasons. He has his purposes, and he does not ask my advice. And he doesn't ask yours either. And in the end, you know, we're sort of down to Romans chapter 9. Who are you, O man? And that's, you know, we're proud creatures. We don't like to be told that we're not owed an answer. And yet that's probably one of the most painful pastoral questions there is. My baby died. Most of you know, most of you here, or many of you here know, very recently a member of the seminary family lost a six-month-old to sudden infant death syndrome. I don't know why. God didn't ask my counsel. And he didn't let me into his privy chamber to explain it to me. But what I do know is that he will bring a greater good out of it. Now, I wonder how often Joseph sat in that cell in Egypt. Hey, how can this happen? How can this happen? How could God do this to me? And it takes, think about it. Joseph was 17 when he was sold into slavery in Egypt. Did he get the explanation the next year or the next year or the next year or the next? No. It's 20 years. And even then, you know, it's after his father dies, after Jacob dies. His brothers are still afraid of him. His brothers think, man, Joseph is second in Egypt. He can take his, you know, dad's dead. Joseph can do whatever he wants and nobody's going to raise a finger. And so they send a message to Joseph. They make up this little story. I'm convinced they made up that little story. Dad wanted us to tell you, forgive us. But by then, Joseph has come to terms with it. And he says, who am I? Am I in the place of God? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. To do as this day, to keep many people alive. And the fact is, your baby may die. And you may not learn in this life anything from that. And that's unbelievably difficult. But God is using it not only for your sanctification, but for others as well. And when on that day you stand before the throne, you'll be shouting hallelujah with all the rest of creation.
Thank you, Dr. Shaw.
I'm Dr. Sid Dyer, the professor of Greek and New Testament at the seminary. So far, I've got just one question for Dr. McGoldrick. How does Calvin's doctrine of vocation inform the current debate over whether Christians may withhold service to gay couples, or may Christians rightly deny gay couples wedding services such as wedding cakes?
I think we have to approach this and comparable subjects on the basis of revealed morality. We know that God absolutely condemns immoral behavior, and these people are engaging in immoral behavior. And we dare not ever put ourselves in a position where we want to appear to be endorsing or encouraging that behavior. Our vocation as Christians, then, might require us at times to take unpopular positions and to refuse to do things which would appear to be approving a sinful activity. And I think in the case of may Christians deny gay couples wedding services, I would say Christians may deny anybody wedding services. I don't think Christians have any moral obligation to provide wedding services for anybody. I think it's voluntary, and that it's not a matter of divine legislation that requires us to do that. In the case of a bakery, I know the current situation. People own the bakery. That's their property. I think they have the right to deny anything to anybody. They do not have to open their doors. They don't have to serve their products. They can refuse. Now, I realize in our climate today, with a fascination for so-called civil rights, sometimes civil rights end up depriving other people of rights. And I think the owners of a bakery, if they have the moral conviction against homosexuality, have every right to say no, they will not perform this service for gay couples. I think that's fully consistent with a Christian vocation. Other than that, I don't have anything to offer on the subject.
This question is for Dr. Thomas. I have many friends and acquaintances who are Arminian and believe in middle knowledge but do not know it. These dear Christians affirm the scriptures. What passages can I lead them to in conversation that might get them thinking differently about God's sovereignty?
I'll use this mic. Yeah, good question. Very good question. And I think that my approach would always be along the lines, when you think about your salvation, to whom do you give thanks to? You know, on an Arminian middle knowledge premise. The decision to become a Christian is mine. It is mine alone. It is apart from any consideration of God's involvement. He may have created the circumstances, but that decision to become a Christian was entirely mine. So it is inappropriate for you to say, Lord, thank you for saving me. Because actually, it wasn't the Lord who saved you. That was your decision. So I think, to be crass about it, you say to an Arminian, you know, time out. Lord, I'm just going to pat myself on the back for a minute. I'm grateful for the circumstances and the world and the conditions that you brought into being, but that decision was mine. It was an undetermined, voluntaristic decision, free, moral, spiritual choice of mine, and I take the credit for it. I take the moral responsibility for it, and I thank myself. Now, I've never heard anyone doing any such thing, of course, and most Arminians, you know, when they speak, there's a lot of nonsense that comes out, but when on their knees, they're Calvinists. They thank God for their salvation. So what passages of scripture would I go? I would go to passages that assert the sovereignty of God in conversion, and passages like Nicodemus, that you cannot enter the kingdom, you cannot see the kingdom unless you are born from above, which is a better rendition than born again. Because it's the sovereignty element. It's born from a power outside of yourself, born from above. And 100 other passages that assert the sovereignty of God, the golden chain in Romans 8 or wherever. But that's how I would approach it.
Dr. Beakey, it seems hard to separate God's providence versus God's sovereignty. Would you use these as synonyms? How do you define the difference?
Well, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, God's providence is your diary. It's not the Bible. It's the way God carries out his sovereignty in your life. Providence is putting sovereignty into action. So sovereignty is God's ultimate causation. Providence is the way that causation is worked out in your life. So I wouldn't call them synonyms. I'd say there's a lot of overlap and they're inseparable. They're like two sides of one coin. But I do think that providence is the execution of the sovereignty of God.
This one for Dr. Thomas. Are you saying that the major premise of middle knowledge fails logically because it presupposes human choices that are autonomous and outside of God's sovereign control? Is the assumption of human autonomy in free and voluntary choice the Achilles heel of middle knowledge theory?
That has to be a seminary student. yes, is my answer. I think the premise that God can know in advance an absolutely free human decision that can go one way or the other, that premise is questionable. That's where I think the premise of middle knowledge, that you cannot have absolute, unfettered human libertarianism based on God bringing certain circumstances to bear, and then God knows in advance what that decision is going to make. This is not questioning God's omniscience or anything. We're talking about a hypothetical future here. And I think that premise is faulty, philosophically faulty.
I have several questions for Dr. Thomas. Which I was sorting through, hoping I could balance this out a little bit. What is the difference between saying that God caused a person to do something using secondary causes and saying that he arranged circumstances which he knew would change a person, I think it says change a person to do something?
Yeah, I don't want to sound trite, but I don't know the answer to this question. And I'm not sure that anyone knows the answer to this question. I think that theoretically, one can argue for a creation of a world, where there is the possibility of sin. Right? That's an Augustinian understanding, that brings causation to different levels, a first and a second cause. Does that remove the sovereignty of God? No, it does not. But we recognize the possibility of various levels of causation. I don't think that the confession is remotely attempting to define what it means by first and second causes, or committing you to one particular explanation between sovereignty and evil, say. Yeah, I mean, I think at that point, you know, my instinct is to stop. I cannot reach a point where I attribute sin to God. I cannot come to a point where God is the first cause of sin. God is not the author of sin. That would seriously violate the integrity of God. But over and above that, I think that privation is one possible way. First and second causes is one possible way. The Augustinian way that God creates a world where sin is possible. That's an explanation. But more than that, I don't think I want to commit.
I just figured out that these questions were for Dr. McGoldrick. Let me just read the one here. Is it true that the pastorate is the highest calling?
I don't think it's necessary to make gradations like that and say that one calling is necessarily higher than another. My understanding of the biblical doctrine of vocation is that all honorable toil performed for the glory of God is a Christian calling. And to some people, God has given the talents for raising potatoes, others for keeping accounting books, others for preaching the gospel, others for doing et cetera, et cetera. And when people use their God-given abilities for God's glory, they discharge the duties of a sacred, holy calling. I don't think we need to make any distinction and suggest that one calling is higher than another. That was the fundamental mistake in the Middle Ages of the medieval thinkers. They elevated the clerical establishment to the status of a spiritual estate or a sacred category and put others in a lower category. The assumption was that people in this upper chamber are closer to God and therefore entitled to the unquestioning obedience of the people below them. I don't think that it's necessary for us to really think in terms of one calling, or even wise for us to think of one calling as inherently superior to another. No.
Question for Dr. Thomas. Would you say that an open theist who says that Christ's death and resurrection is their only salvation can be a Christian? And second, could you give recommendations on books dealing with Reformed critique of open theism?
I think it's unwise to make categorical pronouncements, you know, as to who is and who isn't a Christian based on faulty theology. There are all kinds of circumstances where people, you know, adopt faulty theology that doesn't necessarily mean that they're not regenerate. And I don't think that's my... That's not my call. It's not my job. You know, what constitutes a valid profession of faith and what constitutes a valid confession of faith. And I think that defining error in thought is one thing, and declaring somebody not to be regenerate is another. And that's it's like when I was a pastor in Belfast, the question wasn't about open theists, it was about Roman Catholics. You know, can a Roman Catholic be a Christian? And there's no one answer to that. Each person has to be considered on its own in terms of a great many other things here. And one can have an orthodox view of Christ's death and resurrection and still not be regenerate. And you're not living in South Carolina if you don't think that. That's all too possible. So I think the question is more complicated than that. And could I recommend books on open theism? Yes, my mind has gone blank. I know that, John Frame is on this issue particularly good, and his book, the title of which has escaped me, but that is a book that I would thoroughly recommend. John has some tendencies about tri-perspectivalism that come into every book, so I just ignore that. But the rest of it, that doesn't compute for me. But that's one volume. There's surely another. My mind's gone completely blank. Joel, help me. I'll come back if I remember what it is, but there are others. And if the questioner wants to email me, I can certainly give you a better answer than I'm giving you now.
I think we're about to come to the end of our time. Just looking for a nod from someone. It's 12, almost 12:20. We should go ahead and close. Thank you for your questions. I'm sorry we can't cover them all. Let's please stand for a closing word of prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks for what we've heard so far in this conference, which leaves us in even greater awe of who you are. Father, we're thankful for the answers that these speakers have given. Father, we know that there's still many questions that are left unanswered, and we pray, Father, that those who have other questions might be able to seek the speakers out and be able to get some questions answered. Father, we do pray that as we are about to go to our lunch break, that you'd keep us safe in our travels and give us good times of fellowship with those that we enjoy our meals with. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Argument is these three caveats. But when the confession says that God is not the author of sin. It's following the language of James 1:13. What that means is that God is not one who tempts to sin, puts the desire of a sinful act into anyone's heart. So he's not the immediate agent of temptation with respect to sin. If we say he has foreordained sin, we are to simply recognize what the Bible says, and that is that he has foreordained all that comes to pass. So the purpose of the caveat is that as we understand that, we do not want to say that, well, you used two good expressions yesterday. God's not tainted with the sin, and the other side of that was...
And he also doesn't minimize the responsibility of the
right. actor. So he's not tainted with the sin, doesn't minimize the responsibility of the actor, and the person is completely responsible then for his act. So as author is used in that way, then God is in no way involved in tempting. Now ultimately, God willed sin to occur. And Dr. Anderson, Lord willing, will address that. He's got a very good analogy he uses in his book article that he wrote in terms of a person writing a play that I found to be a very useful analogy. So I think he'll get back to that tomorrow. But the main thing is, on the one hand, to affirm that God has foreordained everything, but the second, he's not tainted with sin, nor is the sinner, Satan, or an individual absolved from any responsibility. That's why I use the case study in Job, because it simply works it out for us in a more practical manner.
Before the next question, I just want to draw your attention to the banners that you see up there on the projector, the Greenville Seminary podcast, Confessing Our Hope. Mr. Hill, who asked me not to mention his name, so you didn't hear that, gets podcasts up most weeks, and they're usually somewhere around an hour, and they're very much worth listening to. There was, for example, a series of podcasts devoted to the topic of the conference. So, again, and one particular element of that podcast is that regularly Dr. Piper does sort of just what he's doing here. People send in questions, and Dr. Piper will sit down with Mr. Hill and go through and provide biblical answers for those kinds of questions. So just to draw your attention to that. Did you have any questions show up for you?
Anybody give any questions? You got a nice commendation.
We have questions coming. So, well, I'll give Dr. Piper another one while those questions are coming. How does the doctrine of concurrence affect God's being the author of good if he is still protected from being the author of evil or of sin?
Let me just mention on the podcast, the primary reason that we dealt with middle knowledge at the conference is we got a number of questions on the podcast which showed us that, again, in broader, small-e Calvinistic circles, small c, as well as in Arminian circles, this is becoming, again, quite a serious topic and a way for people to avoid sovereignty. So that's exactly the reason the podcast is how that topic got then also put into the conference on providence. The purpose of concurrence is not to protect God from being the author of sin. It's simply an attempt at taking, it's a bit like doing the doctrine of the Trinity. It's an attempt of taking those biblical principles I gave you and putting them together in a way that's consistent with what Scripture says about God and good and God and sin, and using the pattern of the confession of faith, first cause and second causes, with respect to that. When it comes to good, well, God, in the very passage in James where he tells us that he is not the tempter to sin, that he is the good giver of every good and perfect gift. And so the scripture itself brings these two things together, that he works in providence in a way that sin fulfills his purposes, and he, because he upholds all things, upholds the sinner and enabling him to do the things that he does. But when it comes to good, well then, in contrast to God not being the author of sin, the Holy Spirit teaches us that he, in fact, is the immediate giver of all that's good. And that's where Dabney's, I think, critique of concurrence breaks down. He wants God to be concurrent in good gifts, but then he doesn't want God to be working in a concurrent way in sinful acts. And I think that's where his critique. So it's not trying to protect God. It's simply trying to assert what the Bible asserts in both of those situations.
All right. Question now for Mr. Miller. Can you help me understand how it is that such things as death, tears, war, etc., are beautiful in their time? In other words, summarize what the preacher is saying in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and following.
Well, my understanding of that phrase, there's a couple, high wind coming in the door here. There's actually two verses in chapter 3. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, and then there's that list of a time for this and a time for that. And then in verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. My understanding is that the preacher's statement that everything is set in an appointed time, in other words, God is arranging all things that happen under the sun in specific appointed times, being a part of an overall appointed plan, and that eternity in our heart, even among those who are lost and do not have the scriptures or do not believe in God, there's this deep sense that there must be a purpose toward which everything is moving. There must be some eternal framework in which these things can find meaning. And so we, as God's people who know his revelation, would want to say that God, taking into consideration the qualifications Dr. Pipe has just mentioned, God does ordain war. God does ordain death. God even ordained where it all got started with the fall. But that God is setting these evils in an appointed times. He is arranging them according to an overall purpose, which at the last day we will finally see has served a purpose that was beautiful. I think it's important to be clear, war is evil. Death is evil. I'm not making any qualifications about just war or anything like that. I mean, you know, the murders that go on under the sun, you know, in various kinds of immorality, these things are real evils. God says he hates them. And yet he arranges these things under the sun according to his purpose with the judgment in view. And when that finally is unveiled and we see how God has not only, we not only look back over history and see how God has arranged things, we see how God in that moment of judgment is setting all things right. He is untwisting what is twisted. He is filling in all that has been missing. He is undoing evil. And I confess, I don't know how he's going to do that. I'm very eager to see. But as he undoes the evils of the world and makes all things good and right again, healing everything, perfecting everything, glorifying everything, then we will see, in the light of that, how in their appointed time these things all were beautiful. They served a purpose that was lovely and good. That does require suspending our disbelief, as it were, and just simply trusting the promises of God in the meantime. But I believe that at some level that's what the preacher's getting at when he speaks of appointed seasons and things being beautiful. I hope that's helpful.
All right, this one's for Dr. Pipa. There are two questions on one, so I'm going to choose one of the two. How would you evaluate
Hexema's doctrine of providence, that is, the relationship of God's decree to the fall, evil, etc.?
Pick one of which I don't know.
No, well, then you can say, I don't know.
I don't know. Oh, Hexema.
Yeah.
Okay. It has been too long since I've read Hexema's doctrines. I won't even try to answer that question. Sorry. If you can ask Joel tomorrow.
Yeah.
All right. For Mr. Miller, I'm not too sure how to ask this, so I'll say it this way. Will you comment on any relevance Romans 8, 20 to 21 has to the book of Ecclesiastes?
Just for those of you who may not have that reference memorized, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I think it has everything to do with what the preacher is speaking about in Ecclesiastes. I think that's related to the previous question. How can not just the vaporousness of life now, the thorns and the thistles, but the horrific evils that happen under the sun, how can we find anything beautiful or good in those? Well, it seems to me that what Paul's saying here, with the resurrection now behind him, with that revelation of the final judgment thrust forward in time, he understands that not just human beings who know God and are subject to his revelation, but creation itself in some inanimate way is yearning for that time when it will be delivered, set free from its bondage to all of this corruption. The resurrection is the way to think about this, I think. It's the only real example we have so far in history of what this might look like. Jesus was completely dead, a criminal death. He was tortured and killed and died in horrific agony and suffering. There was nothing, in one sense, morally right about what was done to him, looking at it from a human standpoint. And in the resurrection, it's completely undone, where even the scars and even the wounds are something that is full of the glory of God. And there will come a time when this wrecked world, with all of its brokenness and the things that we just look at and it just, your heart just aches for them. It's not just that they will end. Those evils will finally end. They will be undone, is my understanding of what's being said there in Romans. And that's just, I think, it's a post-Christ reflection on the same things that the preacher is reaching out toward before the revelation of Messiah.
All right, this time I'm going to just give him both questions and he can answer either or both as he wishes. In light of the doctrine of concurrence, should we understand the application of our salvation as being monergistic or synergistic? That's question one. Question two, if second causes are real, and if God does not take delight in the death of the wicked, should we, quote, bless God for the fall, end quote?
Well, regardless of what one thinks of the doctrine of concurrence, salvation is monergistic from beginning to end, from regeneration through glorification. There's no synergism in our sanctification. There is responsibility. But we are sanctified by the Spirit of Christ who indwells us. So we use means, and we must use those means. But it's God who sanctifies. So with respect to sanctification, whereas with concurrence, I'm very comfortable with the phrase, it's 100% God, 100% us, when it comes to sinful acts. That when it comes to sanctification, it's not 70% God, 30% us, or 80, 20, whatever. It's God's work. And we use means, but God is one who sanctifies. And really, that is something in, I think, our churches today that needs to be
rediscovered. We rightly emphasize, pursue the sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord. We have a responsibility. We must press on in the pursuit of holiness. But we can tend to think as Reformed people, because of that, that sanctification is something that's external. It's not. In 1 Corinthians 1, a great statement by Paul on union with Christ, of his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who's been made for us wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification, justification and sanctification, and redemption. Christ in you is the basis of your sanctification. So when young people, as they develop and they start looking like their fathers or their mothers, it's not because they practice doing so. It's because the physical nature of their parents is in them. And the spiritual nature of God is in us. And we are sanctified from the inside out. So it's monergistic from beginning to end. That does not rule out the responsibility of means. With respect to second causes, Dabney gives the illustration, or the question is, if second causes are real and if God does not take delight in the death of the wicked, should we bless God for the fall? Well, I bless God for the fall because God tells me to bless him for all things. But more importantly, the fall is the foil for the beauty and glory of God's gracious redemption in Christ Jesus. So, but think Dabney's one that gives the illustration of George Washington having to condemn a traitor to death. Washington had personal care for the young man. He didn't take a personal delight in the execution of justice, but he knew that the higher cause of justice must be served. So with language like that about God, we have to realize that, as in all of those types of terms, what we'd call anthropopopisms, that human emotions are used to get to something that's in God. He does have something that's akin to delight and hatred and love and fear, much deeper than anything we ever experience. And so God takes no a perverse pleasure in sending a creature to hell, but he will delight and manifest his glory in the punishment of sinners in hell.
Okay, for Mr. Miller, in my experience, there are indeed people who think that they merit less suffering than they receive. There are also those who overemphasize the vanity of this life and hence do not rejoice in Christ as they should. What would you say to each of these two groups?
If you think your merit before God ought to exempt you from suffering, I think you need to repent of your hubris. If you are so preoccupied with the vanity of this world you do not enjoy the gifts of God to you in Christ, I think you need to repent of your ingratitude.
Thank you. Given that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, Romans 1:24 tells us that God gave them up to sin. This has been said to be the removal of God's restraining grace. Is every instance of sin simply the removal of God's restraining grace from the sinner? If not, how is God not the author of sin?
I thank God that he has not removed all restraining grace in the culture. For then we would be as if we were living in hell. So God does give people over to greater depravity, but nobody, no human being in this life is as wicked as he or she could be. The devils are as wicked as they could be. They're the personification of evil. But God restrains sin in every individual. When he gives a person over to sin, that is very frightening for that individual. There's an interaction that's taking place of a person hardening himself, his conscience, God hardening that person. The Bible speaks of that in both ways. And it is very, very sobering. But I guess we have to be careful again how we're using the term author. If by this question you mean, does God intend for sin to occur? Yes. God does intend for sin, each sin, as well as the falls, to occur. But as I've said, when the Bible talks about author and confession talks about God not being the author of sin, he is not the one who entices Satan or the sinner to commit that sin. So again, he remains untainted by it, and they remain responsible. So God is simply keeping a depraved sinner from being as bad as he could be by restraining sin. And he gives them over to the natural course of their lust when he removes that restraining hand. And he's working in that to accomplish always holy and good purposes for his church in this world that all will be made clear in the day of judgment and in the age to come. So we live with the tension. We've talked about concurrence, but it's very important for each of us. Go back to Deuteronomy 29:29. The things revealed belong to us. The secret things are to God. We should not vex ourselves a great deal with these mysteries. We want to affirm the greatness and glory of God, that nothing slips out from under his providence. The doctrine of concurrence gives us a way of trying to put biblical data together in order to understand that. But for each of us and for those with whom we interact, the really important issue is, are you trying to live by the word of God? There is the clear revelation. And if we are preoccupied with living for God's glory according to God's word, then we're going to move forward in serving him. And that is really where our focus needs to be day after day, and doing the things that Pastor Miller brought to our attention from Ecclesiastes.
I'm going to take advantage of my position as moderator to follow up on that. John Gerstner, when talking about the 5 points of Calvinism and explaining total depravity, always made the point that saying that we are totally depraved does not mean that we are as bad as we could be. As he put it, there is always room for deprovement. And I suppose God giving someone over to sin is simply allowing them to deprove. For Mr. Miller, what do you say to a family that has had a tragic occurrence, for example, the death of a child, when they ask you, why did God let this happen?
I believe that the first line of pastoral ministry to those who have confronted those kinds of personal tragedies needs to be silence, prayer, and just be with them. Just listen to them and be with them. Now, if over the course of the grieving process, let's say that I was walking in initially to a situation where someone asked me that question, I would probably say, you know, that's a really important question. I feel that, and I feel that with you. And that's a question we need to just pray about, and we'll get there, we'll talk about it. Right now, we just need to grieve. What has happened is awful. What has happened is death. What has happened is an enemy of God has has stricken you, and I would just grieve with them. Now, after having done that, there comes a point when I think that question can profitably be engaged. And what I would then want to try to say, much less long-windedly than I did today, is something of what we worked through. That death is evil. The fact that our hearts cry out against that is because God made us to live. And we know from his promises that life is his intention for his people. And when death claims a child in a family, it is an evil. And God himself says that. And it is knowing that God hates this that turns our eyes to the fact that God will undo this. And this really gets challenging when someone has lost a relative who was, as far as was known, an unbeliever. Where you don't necessarily have the resurrection you can immediately point to. And in those kinds of situations, one of the things that has helped me is to realize nothing that is truly good will be lost in the resurrection. None of us is going to say, after God has judged the world and resurrected the dead, God, you forgot something. Now, I don't know how it can be psychologically that I will be at a place on the other side of the judgment and the resurrection where I will look back at those who have been condemned to everlasting destruction and things that have been lost. I don't know how on that side I'll be able to look at what God has done to restore all things and say, nothing's missing. Nothing's broken here. Nothing's wrong. Nothing was wasted. I don't know how to answer that, but the scripture plainly tells us that will be true of us on that side. And we need to, at some level, be able to say, God, I don't know how this can ever be made right, but you do, and I'm trusting you to do it. And I'm trusting that I will feel that that is so when I am with you on the other side of those great events. In the meantime, the fact that God hates these evils enables us to bring the sympathy of Christ. That Christ, I mean, I am just so, I never can get over that scene at Lazarus' tomb. Jesus is about to raise this man from the dead, and he is weeping and groaning in spirit. I mean, if that does not... Tim Keller one time said something to the effect that the one thing you can never conclude from the evils of the world is that God doesn't care, because the cross shows definitively God has entered into these sufferings beyond what you and I can possibly experience. He has entered into them in order to destroy them on our behalf. So the one thing you can never conclude from the evils in the world is that God does not care. The cross definitively puts that to bed. God sympathizes with the sufferings of his people. So, you know, God's hatred of evils, his sympathy with those who suffer evils, his judgment to come. Those are the things I'd want to be ministering pastorally. I'd be really slow about throwing anything that sounds like a pat answer, especially early in the grieving process. I think young ministers like myself need to be careful of saying too much too soon.
A couple of passages that God alluded to in Dr. Piper's lecture this morning. Exodus 8:15 speaks of Pharaoh hardening his own heart, while Exodus 9:12 speaks of the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. In light of the doctrine of concurrence, should the latter be seen as an active or passive occurrence?
Let me piggyback on Pastor Miller's answer there. You know, before they started sticking their feet in their mouths, Job's friend sat with him for 7 days. And there's a very important pattern there that I learned early on in the ministry. You go get a congregation that's mostly elderly people and they're either in the hospital or dying all the time. You know, it's baptism by fire. And sometimes you just go sit, pray, love. Sympathize. But the one thing I think you can say from day one is, regardless, there's a lot of things we don't understand. We know one thing: God loves us. And look at Christ. And cling to Christ. We can do that from day one as we sit with them. Cling to Christ. Now, the Pharaoh hardening passages are prefaced by the fact that God tells Moses before he goes back that God is going to
harden Pharaoh's heart for his own purposes and glory. So it was God's intention to glorify himself, as Paul tells us as well in Romans, to glorify himself through the actions of Pharaoh. Hardening, I think we can best think of it in terms of the withdrawing of restraining grace. God giving a sinner over to the natural course of his lust, but also giving him over to Satan. What does Christ do with Judas? He gives him over to Satan. Satan entered him in some way, showing that because he's pursuing his own sin, he is now given over to a domination by Satan that is even more extraordinary. And so there's a number of ways that God does the hardening, but we recognize that he is the one that's doing it. In terms of active or passive, again, God intends for that person to be hardened to do what they do, but I think it's more restraint and giving over to lust and to the demons that takes place in the hardening process.
For Mr. Miller, it is a generally known fact that the preacher is speaking as someone who is, or is it a generally known fact that the preacher is speaking as someone who is looking back over his life? If so, what special counsel would you give someone who does not have the seasoned perspective that the preacher has?
Well, I was going to say, Dr. Shaw is much more qualified to answer this question than I am. First of all, it really depends how you understand the authorship of the book, whether it's commonly understood that this is a man looking back over his life. It certainly seems, regardless of the question of authorship, it certainly does seem that there's a lot of life experience here. He's recounting a lot of things that he has lived and experienced. And so, the question then of what do you do if you don't have that kind of experience, Dr. Piper says, isn't that why God put this in the Bible? You know, so we can have the lenses of one who has had this kind of comprehensive life experience. And the other thing I think is, it's wonderful to sit down sometimes with a book like Ecclesiastes and an older saint and just say, you tell me how you read this book from where you're sitting in life, and just help me to begin to try to get some glimpse into the insights that come when you've lived through so much more of this than I have. I think that'd be a very profitable exercise.
I'm going to take the moderator's prerogative again. I first started working on this book, Ecclesiastes, more than 30 years ago. And it's a passage that Mr. Miller just kind of glossed over a bit because it wasn't particularly relevant to his survey of the book. But the opening verses of chapter 12, the older I've gotten, the more those verses take on significance. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and when one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about in the streets, before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain,
or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. A lot of interpreters try to make a specific allegory out of those elements, and I think that's wrong-headed. It's a poem, it's intended to give you an impression, not only of impending individual death, but really the impending, if you will, of the death of death, the eschaton. And then, of course, the following general resurrection. But the fact is, death is more significant, I suppose, in some sense. The older you get, it looms much larger. Young people tend to think they're immortal. And I'd echo Mr. Miller. Read. You recognize that you don't have the perspective. Read. Read the Bible. Read the books of older, more experienced saints. Have a conversation with dead men. You know, in our day, we make fun of the works of dead white European males. But there was a lot of wisdom there. And I'd encourage you, read. And then finally, again for Mr. Miller, Dr. Piper got two at the beginning, so Mr. Miller gets two at the end. How does being honest with the reality of evil impact the emotions and expressions of worship? How should it impact our hymnody?
I don't know if this is because I have a melancholy, introverted disposition, but I will say that I find a lot of modern hymnody especially just almost insufferably chipper. There is a lot of darkness in the Bible, and I think we don't do enough with laments. Now, certainly, this is not the kind... I think part of this is I believe that worship is to have a sort of narrative arc to it of, you know, God's calling us into his presence, and he washes us from our sins, and we commune with him in his word, and you know, we feast on at his table, and then we're sent out into the world, and there's a kind of flow to this. And I think where we place these laments is important. I wouldn't suggest having laments as the primary hymnody accompanying the Lord's Supper, for example, or the commissioning, but it certainly is very fitting as we're reflecting on our mortality and the reasons for it in confessions of sin. And I think a well-developed liturgy should absolutely incorporate some of these darker themes about our fallenness and what a wreck human life really is in sin, even as we move toward clearly the joy of the resurrection. I hope that's not an overly simple answer, but I think that would be what I'd want to say. Work on liturgy and writing. I would say also writing great hymns that open up without embarrassment these darker themes of the scriptures.
You're not opposed to singing precatory songs.
Good. All right. That's all the questions that we have, and we are about at our time anyway. We will then be, after prayer, we will be dismissed. For those who will be having the catered dinner at the seminary, that will begin, the serving will begin at 4:45. If you're not, we're back here at 7 o'clock for the evening session. But let's stand and be dismissed with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the time that we have spent in your word today, for the wisdom that you have given those who have spoken to us. We pray that you would help us to meditate on what we have heard about your ways with man and your purposes for us and for your own glory. Bless us, we pray, in the time of fellowship ahead. Refresh us for the session this evening, that we might hear with renewed ears. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
me get this started, and then I'll try to sort through these. Dr. Anderson, before the foundation of the world, Jesus and his plan of salvation were set up. Does this imply God knew Adam would sin?
Yes, and more than that, proved that God foreordained that Adam would sin. I mean, there's no question in the Bible that God knows all things. He knows the past, the present, and the future. That, as much is taught in Isaiah 46, as was quoted earlier, and many other texts. So God certainly foreknew, and he knew, I would argue, because he ordained it. I think that's the position you see in the Westminster Confession, and it's a faithful expression of the biblical teaching. Now, that is often a hard thing for us to accept. We like the idea that God foreordains the good things, but not the bad things. But with no fall, there would have been no incarnation, and there would have been no redemption, and there would be no eternal praising the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. So God turned these things for his good and glorious purposes.
I'll let Dr. Beakey read the question and answer it.
Our loving Heavenly Father has given his word for all his people, babes in Christ as well as learned pastors and teachers. Admittedly, the Bible is not a simple book. It is profound. But should we not say something of perspicuity? That is a clearness, or the clarity of the scriptures. It seems that since the Enlightenment, particularly God and his word have been under attack. We are called to defend him and his word. But like Spurgeon said, defend the scripture? I would as soon defend a lion. Unchain it and it will defend itself. Do we really have to feel so obligated to defend the sovereign God from all the complex arguments raised against him by carnal minds, which are, after all, at enmity with God? Well, it is a profound question, and there are a couple things that need to be said briefly. One is, you need to remember that you and I were once at enmity with God as well. And God used people in our lives talking to us to break that enmity. So God uses means, evangelistic means. As you reach out to others, he can use you to break the enmity in other people's hearts as well. You can't do it, but he can. So there are times when we defend God, put defend in quotation marks. Of course, God in himself needs no defending. Of course, from his perspective. But the person sitting next to us doesn't know God, and we take up his name and his cause and his calling. Now, that doesn't mean that you keep on defending God even when it becomes very blasphemous. There can come a point in your discussion with someone that you just simply say, I don't think this is edifying at any point to continue right now. I don't say that point should come very often. Normally we should have patience. But remember how patient God was with you when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ the first time. How patient he still is with you. And so you be patient with others as well. Yes, the Bible is plain. The Bible is clear, even in its main teachings. But there are still many things that are difficult to understand. And so we need to be like Phillips, coming alongside eunuchs in chariots that are seeking to understand the word of God. And we need to also come alongside people who are hostile to the word of God and speak to them the best we can, and then go away and pray for them. And remembering that we bring the word to the hearts of people, but as the Puritans used to say, it's the Lord who has the key in his hand who can unlock their heart. But he uses both.
Go ahead.
Do you want me to go through all of them or just one?
He has no others, so do what you can do, say in
5 minutes. I'm blessed with extra questions. Okay. This question is, could you elaborate on how the authorial model of determinism, or the authorial model of providence, I called it, would deny the idea that we operate as robots? And good question. It's one that I hear often. Well, Calvinism means that we're just robots. We're just following our programming. I think that's a very bad analogy because robots are machines. They don't have consciousness, they don't have thoughts, they don't have minds, and they don't have wills, they don't have desires. And we have all of those things. We have minds, we have consciousness, we have desires and wills that we follow out. And so the analogy breaks down because we're really nothing like robots. Now, robots, of course, are mechanically, physically determined, but we're not. I've never said, and I would never say that we are physically determined, but we are divinely determined, which is a very, very different thing. And think again of this authorial model. If someone said, well, Tolkien wrote Lord of the Rings, and he determined everything that Frodo would do. So Frodo in the story is just a robot. He's not really a person. He's not a hobbit. He's a robot. It doesn't make any sense. It's a confusion. It's a level confusion between the author and what actually goes in the story, because clearly Frodo is a character who has a mind and a will, and he acts according to his desires and so forth. So I think that's where that analogy breaks down. The second question I have here, how does the doctrine of meticulous providence differ from the doctrine of divine determinism? It's a good question, bring out a distinction, some of the things that I said. The doctrine of meticulous providence says that God is in control of all things and God ordains all things. So that's what it says, that there's no event that takes place apart from the will of God. Now, I said that both Calvinists and Molinists want to affirm that doctrine, but Calvinists are openly divine determinists. That's what I argued. I think that's what you find, that God determines all things. Molinists, I think, are closeted determinists, in that they will deny it on the face of it, that God determines all things, but in practice, that's how things actually work out. God still decrees things and they take place. What they deny is a causal determination, that God ordains things through causal means. But it still seems to me that it's a kind of determinism. But the Calvinists are the ones, I think, who will say quite explicitly and openly, this is what we believe, this is what the Bible teaches, and it raises some challenging questions, but they're not questions that put us in any greater difficulty than anyone else who has to answer these sorts of questions. Okay, the last question is this. How would you answer a Molinist who argues that an infinite God would be able to see infinite possible universes, and he chose the one that worked the way he wanted, ergo he is not constrained by brute facts? Well, here's how I would answer that Molinist. I'd say you're not really a Molinist. Because that's simply not what Molinism says. A Molinist will say there are an infinite number of possible universes, but God is not at liberty to just bring about any single one of them. Because of these truths, because of the middle knowledge of these truths, there are these truths independent of God, about how some creatures would act if put in certain circumstances. That means that if God brings about those circumstances, then the creature would act one way and not the other way, which rules out certain possibilities. God can only bring about those worlds that fit those truths about how these free creatures would act in different circumstances. And so it's part of, it's whole part of the Molinist system, that this middle knowledge is knowledge of truths that reduce the options, God's options. Of all the possible worlds, there's only a subset of those possible worlds that God is actually in a position to bring about through arranging circumstances. So if a Molinist said that to me, I'd say you need to go back and check your Molinist textbooks, because you're actually differing from what Molinism has always said.
Thank you. One last question for Dr. Beakey.
Sir, I know this is slightly off the topic of the conference. However, I would like for you to comment on the Dutch practice of preaching from a catechism. Please address 2 Timothy 4:2. Wherein Paul commands Timothy to preach the word. Thank you. Yes, I'd be delighted to do that. Let me say, first of all, that in this book here, A Faith Worth Teaching, I've got two chapters defending the preaching of catechism, about 50 pages if you want my full answer. There's more than one way to preach the word. Today, there are people that say the only way to do it is expository through Bible books, as if that's the only way it's ever been done.
That's not true to the Reformed heritage. That's my favorite way of doing it. It's my most common way of doing it. But it's also perfectly legitimate to take one particular text, especially Spurgeon said the great texts of the Bible, and preach them as an isolated sermon, preaching it in the context. That's a legitimate way of preaching. And the third legitimate way of preaching is to preach topically. So you take everything the Bible says about the intercession of Christ, and you preach on the subject of Christ's intercession. And you announce at the beginning, here are several highlighted texts that we're going to be talking about. But the fact that the church, the Reformed church, through synods and pronouncements of approbation, have brought these truths together into catechisms and confessions and said this is a fitting summary of all the Bible teaches. And particularly when they've written in a question-answer form for preaching, like the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a very preachable document, then what you're not doing is you're not just preaching the catechism. You're preaching the Word of God. You're preaching everything the Word has to say about the doctrine of intercession. And you're also reading the catechism question as a fitting summary of what the church before you have said the Scripture teaches is a fitting summary of this particular doctrine. And when you expound that together with the text, recognizing that every single phrase in the entire catechism is grounded in scriptural text with a proof text beneath it, you're helping your people get a grasp of the doctrine as a whole. Now, I find it very interesting that topical preaching was done from the Reformation on, and no one had any objections until very, very recently. And now suddenly catechism preaching is not biblical preaching. A lot depends how you preach the catechism. If you preach it as if it were the Word of God, and you expound it word for word, every phrase, as if it were the very Word of God, yeah, that's not right. But if you use it as a summary, and then you go to the Scriptures and you take those texts, the advantage you get from catechism preaching is that in a year and a half, generally in a congregation, takes to go through the catechism, in a year and a half, your people will hear every major doctrine of the Bible expounded. Now, if you don't use the catechism, I would actually argue in reverse, although I have deep respect for people who do nothing but expository preaching straight through the Scriptures. That's wonderful if you believe that's the best way to do it. But do remember, you will grow a congregation sometimes, and you maybe go through 6 or 7 Bible books in 15 years, and that young person who gets married may never have heard a sermon in their entire lifetime on the cardinal doctrine of intercession of Christ because you didn't happen to bump into that in those 6 or 7 books you expounded. So, one thing I need to say to you, when people grow up in churches where the catechism is expounded, by the time they marry and establish their own home, they know all the doctrines of the Bible well, and they can defend the faith well, because they've heard the major doctrines expounded again and again through catechetical and scriptural preaching. So, before you condemn it, do like we do from our side, and we have respect if you only do it expository, but we are leaning more on the Reformed tradition as a whole, where we preach sometimes catechetically, sometimes expositorily, and sometimes isolated texts. Of course, in our church, we have an advantage. We have 3 services every Sunday, 3 different services. So we have 2 services that are generally expository, going through Bible books, and 1 on the Heidelberg Catechism, which teaches the people the whole counsel of God in a particular way. You don't have to agree with me, and you can read my 50 pages. You don't have to agree with that either. That's fine. But don't condemn it. It's well established in Reformed tradition as a very effective way of preaching. I firmly believe every word we must be preaching the Word, but we can use summaries of the church to help us preach the Word more effectively. So may God bless all our preaching, and may our people walk out of our churches declaring the whole counsel of God. Now, I preach a lot in the Netherlands today, and I preach a lot in the 4 countries in the UK And I love preaching in both countries. But I need to say this to you. When I go to the UK and I look out over the churches, more than half of them hardly have any teenagers. Any. You see a lot of gray hair. No catechism preaching, no instruction in the whole counsel of God. Is there a connection? When you go to the Netherlands, the churches are filled with young people who are asking doctrinal questions because they're used to thinking about doctrine and what does the Bible actually teach? And they know their doctrines well. So, before you throw it out, consider also some of the fruits of it. And I think you might see that there's some advantage at times preaching the whole counsel of God topically as well as textually. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Beakey. Stan, we'll conclude our conference by singing the doxology. Let me just draw your attention to one thing we've not mentioned, and that is our Minister's Institute, our Summer Institute for ministers and elders in particular. First full week of August, it's going to be motivation and preaching from the book of Acts. You want an intense week that carries on what you're doing here this week. You want, as ministers, to be helped in your work and elders. Then join us August 4th through 8th at the seminary for motivation and preaching from the book of Acts. Pastor Ray Heipel from Pittsburgh will be leading the seminar this summer. Let's sing the doxology as we conclude the conference.